those of you who have been attending our Sunday evening book study, last week we ended with, well, we didn't end with chapter 3. We're going to reconvene that tonight. So if you have not read chapter 4, you don't have to read it until next Sunday now. We're going to wrap up chapter 3 tonight. But go back and read all of chapter 3 before you come back tonight, and we'll close out this evening with chapter 3. We'll reconvene next Sunday on the 9th with chapter 4 of our Autopsy of the Deceased Church. Just out of curiosity, how many 49er fans do we have here? Okay, we got a few. All right, y'all two will be excused tonight. How many Kansas City Chiefs fans? All right, I figured I want y'all to raise your hands. See, I gave you the opportunity. You could have raised your hand. So look, only a handful of people raise their hands saying that they are a fan of the Chiefs or the 49ers. So the rest of you really have no ties to tonight's ball game other than the commercials. So DVR those first few commercials. Come tonight at 6 o'clock, and we will enjoy a time of worship together. And I promise you'll get home in plenty of time to see the remainder of the football game. So only like 7 people raise their hand. So we'll see if the rest will show up tonight. The compromised church is what we're speaking of. The last couple of weeks in prayer meeting, we have talked about the compromised church. And so we looked at several different passages of Scripture to see what it means to compromise. And all of us are well aware of the definition of compromise. We find ourselves compromising with individuals all of the time. We compromise with our children. We try to compromise with our boss or maybe our employees. We work out deals to try to make one thing work for our benefit and then for their benefit. And a lot of times that's done out of innocence. But when you and I, when a Christian begins to compromise their beliefs and who they are in God Almighty with the beliefs of the world, you have a very big problem brewing. And if you don't get a stronghold on that compromise, you're going to allow it to run rampant in your life. And the next thing you know, your mindset has changed. Your heart set has changed. You are no longer the Christian that you once were, the devout Christian. Your salvation is still intact. It's still secure. But your ways of studying the Word of God, your ways with interacting with fellow believers will begin to change. And so you want to make sure that you stay grounded in who you are. Our young people who are here before us that will soon be graduating and then going on to college, it is very important that the things that you have learned while you've been at this church, that you hold fast to them. And I think it's safe to say that the doctrine that's being taught in this church, from the smallest of age and to the youth and even to our senior adults, it carries on, that for the most part, it seems that all of us are adhering to the very same doctrine. And it's very important that we remember that doctrine. God's word tells us that we are to train up the child in the word of God so they will know the way in which they are to go. And if they were to depart from it, eventually they will come back to it. And I imagine all of us at some time has departed from the very word of God and we found ourselves being drawn back to it. It's a natural draw once you become a child of God. Before a child of God, it's not a natural draw. Your natural draw is to do the things that make you happy. Your natural draw is to go with the crowd of the world and to please yourself. But when you become a child of God, your draw, your innate desire should change because of the indwelling of the Holy Spirit, because that is who's leading you now. You know, we're all given that moral compass. But the Holy Spirit as the compass is far greater than any moral decision. Remember, moral decisions that are made are the things in which man has deemed moral, the things that man or society has deemed to be morally correct. But here's the thing. If you're spiritually correct, then you're always going to do what is right and what is pleasing in the eyes of the Lord. It may not be what's pleasing in the eyes of man. It may upset people. But you need to make sure that you're not upsetting Christ first and foremost. Because that's the only thing. He is the only thing that matters. And so looking at today's church, this third letter, we are at the church of Pergamos. Some of your Bibles that you may be reading from may use the very word Pergamum. But my translation, New King James, it's Pergamos. And so we're going to look at this particular scripture together today, Revelations chapter 2, verses 12 through 17.
And in our first studies, those first two letters rather, we looked at the loveless church and we looked at the persecuted church. And when we're through with these seven letters, we're going to, I hope that you are able to look and see where you think Sandhill falls. This is kind of an overlay of the study that we're doing on Sunday night, because that was one of the questions that was posed one of the very first nights we began the book study, is where do you relate the health of your church? Healthy, slightly sick, or sick? And so that's a really honest question that I think that you all need to ask yourself. Spiritually and as a church. And of course, hindsight, what I probably should have done was probably implemented that study on our Sunday morning group. Because let me tell you, it's a very eye-opening book. It's scripturally based, but it's also very eye-opening to see the ways that churches all around our world are dying, but yet we don't see it. This compromised church is in this very same position. And I want you to understand, as I've said before, that yes, these letters were written in the days of John, given to him by Jesus Christ himself to go and distribute amongst the people thousands of years ago. But it's no different in the era in which you and I live today. If we were to go and look through these letters, we will find churches who are living in the very same way in which these very seven churches were living. And remember, last week I told you I hope that we would find ourselves being like Smyrna, that persecuted church. Remember, there was no rebuke. It was only commendations of being faithful. So out of reverence for God's holy and infallible word, I would like for you to stand with me as I read from Revelation 2, verses 12 through 17, the compromising church. And to the angel of the church in Pergamos write, these things says he, who has the sharp two-edged sword. I know your works and where you dwell, where Satan's throne is. And you hold fast to my name and did not deny my faith, even in the days in which Antipas was my faithful martyr, who was killed among you where Satan dwells. But I have a few things against you, because you have there those who hold the doctrine of Balaam, who taught Balak to put a stumbling block before the children of Israel, to eat things sacrificed to idols and to commit it sexual immorality. Thus you also have those who hold the doctrine of the Nicolaitans, which thing I hate. Repent, or else I will come to you quickly, and I will fight against them with the sword of my mouth. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. To him who overcomes, I will give some of the hidden manna to eat, and I will give him a white stone, and on the stone a new name written, which no one knows except him who receives it. Our gracious and heavenly Father, as we just read that last verse together, verse 17, he who has an ear, let them hear. Father, this is my prayer today. May you bless all that we do. May we bring you honor and glory. May your Holy Spirit rain down upon us during this time in which we have together. It's in your name I do pray. Amen. Pergamos was the most northern city of the seven. It was 50 miles north, as you can see here, of Smyrna, directly above, north of Smyrna, 50 miles. Pergamos was the leading religious center of Asia Minor. Pergamos was built on terraces leading up to the only accessible slope of the Acropolis. And understand this, the reason why I'm giving you some of the history about, because I think it's important that we understand and know that these were real-life cities. These are not fantasy cities. These are not fictitious things that were just written to amuse us. These were real places where real people lived, where Christians lived, and where Satan himself dwelled. Real-life scenarios. It was an important center for pagan and imperial religion. And we think about the world that we live in today and we see these very same things. Pagan religion. It is all across our world. But there was also indications in this day of Jewish religion as well. Not as prominent as those who were pagan, who were imperialists, but Jewish religion was there along with Christianity. When the book of Revelation was written, Pergamos had been the capital of foreign empires First, it was the Greek Empire, followed by the Roman Empire, for nearly 400 years. So a well-established city, a well-established empire. The city was a cultural center famous for its library. There was only one other library with such grandeur as what we read here in Pergamos, and that was in Alexandria, Egypt. No other place could boast of a library such as this. And you know, to think about this time frame, this setting, to have such an awesome place to go and to get books. Even then, the library was a very important place. It was something that was considered favorable among the people who reside in a given area. The church at Ephesus, as we studied 3 weeks ago, resisted false teaching. Smyrna endured persecution. The church at Pergamos faced both assaults. They withstood persecution very well, but wrongly overlooked dangerous deception. And this was the compromise. And let me relate this to you and I today. We may adhere to some of the gospel really well at Sand Hill. Many churches do this. But then there's other areas of the gospel or other areas within their lives, within our lives, that we allow to kind of fall by the wayside or allow the world to dictate how it goes. And that's what's happening here. Their compromise was false teachers. And you know, you would think that false teachers are those who are teaching a false religion, which is true. But understand this, that false teaching can be anything that is pulling you away from, that is teaching you that, hey, this way is better. Okay? It doesn't necessarily have to be a specific type of religion. Because understand this, that religion in itself is what you do repeatedly, over and over and over. Religion isn't Christianity. And you know, so many times we're labeled religious. And you and I should not want to be religious. We should want to be filled with Christ. We are to live a Christian life, not to be labeled religious. Remember that. Anything that you do competitively, is religion. It can be religion. You can religiously get up early in the mornings and drink your coffee and watch the news. You can religiously stay up late at night watching the late night news. You can religiously do whatever. But as a Christian, it is very important that you do not label yourself as, yes, I'm religious. You label yourself as a child of God. You are a Christian. And here's what was happening. Yes, they were Christians, and they were doing the things that were pleasing in the sight of God, but at the very same time, they were allowing the infiltration of the world to step in and try to get its foot into the door. And let me say this, church. We do not want to allow the outside world to come in and infiltrate the way in which we worship and study and learn who God is. We want to invite the outside world to come and learn who Christ is, but not to come in here and try to change the way that we worship our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. Not allowing the world to compromise who you are, who we are in Jesus himself. The situation for Christians in Pergamos was terrible. It's a terrible situation. Just as Smyrna was based upon emperor worship, the Christians there in Smyrna were persecuted. The Christians here in Pergamos were harshly persecuted. They were harshly persecuted for their refusal to engage in such worship. They were looked upon as disloyal and unpatriotic. Now, this day and age, we see what means patriotic and what doesn't mean patriotic, and it's a sad state of definitions, I guess you would say, of how you would deem one to be patriotic versus non-patriotic. But here's the thing about patriotism. Used to when you would think of someone being a patriot, one of great patriotism toward the United States of America, you would almost think of them as being Christian. It almost went hand in hand, but that's not necessarily the case now. We have many people who are very patriotic, but could care less about Jesus Christ. And once again, don't confuse those two things either. The situation for Christians in Pergamos was so terrible compared to Smyrna. You know, we studied the persecutions of Smyrna. We talked of the martyrs that were killed at the stake, who were burned alive, who were ripped apart in the days of Smyrna. And the persecution in Pergamos was no different. The sword is drawn, it says, sharp and ready for work. This is a symbol of judgment. Not judgment of man, but judgment of Christ to man. This is a forewarning to the church's failure to discipline false teachers. And this will prompt Jesus Christ himself to come swiftly with his sword. Something that I find very interesting as we have looked at these particular letters so far. The first letter that we read in chapter 2 spoke of the loveless church. And if you notice at the very beginning of chapter 2, Jesus says, to the angel of the church of Ephesus write, these things says he. This is Jesus Christ describing himself. He who holds the seven stars in his right hand, who walks in the midst of the seven golden lampstands. And then Jesus describes himself in the persecuted church. These things says the first and the last who was dead and who came to life. And then Jesus describes himself here to the compromised church. These things says he who has the sharp two-edged sword. Each time Jesus Christ has described himself in a different way, all three are showing his power, his dominion, his ability to judge with great authority and also with great righteousness. When Christ comes to judge, he will wield his sword appropriately. Pergamus hosted temples dedicated to the divine Augustus and the goddess Roma, and also to Asclepius. This was the god of healing, symbolized by serpents. And there was also a large altar that was dedicated to the god Zeus. So you can see, can you imagine how all of this may have looked? And to them, the people, the pagans, it was great. It was what they longed for. They knew that that's what they wanted to be a part of. But then you had the churches that were trying to instill the importance of Christianity, and they were being looked upon as people who did not belong. They were disloyal. They were non-patriotic. They were not loyal to the government. They were frowned upon. They were persecuted. Killed because of Jesus Christ. Now, we don't have these particular things that are in front of us in our modern day, but in a sense we do. Anything and everything that we put before God Almighty is no different than this. It might as well be temples of Zeus. It might as well be a temple of the goddess Roma. Anything that you place before God that takes away your time of serving God and being more like Christ is idolatry. It's plain and simple. Whether it be something made of stone or whether it be something that's just in your mind, whatever it is, it takes you away from God. That is your idol. That is your God, lowercase g. The worship of the emperor as God was also strongly emphasized and encouraged in the very provinces of Asia. So understand, this was something that was promoted, and they were promoting it well, constantly wanting to tell others about these great gods and goddesses. But only a small group of people were telling the world about the great God. As residents of a wicked city, Satan's city, the Christians in Pergamus were persecuted. They were threatened, yet they held fast to the faith, unwilling to surrender even one doctrine of their faith. Now understand, that's something great that you and I should draw from, is that yes, while they were facing deep and great persecution, they still held fast to their very faith in who they are in Christ Jesus. But yet, there were still problems. And that's you and I. You may hold fast to your faith in Christ Jesus, but yet, you still have problems. You still have sins that are in your life, and you need to have them taken care of. And there's only one way to allow those sins to be taken care of. And so, recognizing those things is what it's all about. Recognizing and then addressing those sins. And this is what Jesus was doing. He was commending them for this one thing, but yet he was letting them know that, hey, there's still some things you need to work on. But you know, in our minds, in our eyes, if we go and try to correct a fellow believer in areas in their lives where they need to work on, we're called judgmental. We're doing it out of pride, is the way they look at it. They don't look at it through the eyes of showing them the correct way to live. But the key to this is doing it with a very humble and meek spirit, doing it with love, as Jesus Christ did. Now, we know that Jesus Christ can easily be filled with anger, filled with wrath, and he has every right to do so. You and I have no right to be filled with anger or wrath when we are trying to show an individual that, hey, it would be better if you would come and you would do this for the Lord here in this church setting. Or, hey, we've missed you on Sunday morning, Sunday night, or Wednesday. We just want you to be here because it's so important. But so many times we do it in such a condescending way, and you may have taken what I said as a condescending statement earlier when I brought up the 49ers and the Chiefs. And, of course, I was doing it in light and fun of the Super Bowl tonight. But once again, I will reiterate to you every Sunday that I want you to come back on Sunday night. I want you to come and be a part of prayer meeting because you're missing out. I want you to experience all of God and all of His goodness in every opportunity that is afforded to you and I each week. But a lot of us only participate once a week out of three opportunities. How much more are you participating the rest of the week? Are you living a life for Christ? Are you compromising your beliefs as a Christian with the ways of the world, except for when you come through those doors? With all the evil that was abounding in Pergamos, Jesus labeled this place the site of Satan's throne. What a dark label. Satan's throne. Could you imagine if he were to look at the town of Kershaw or the county of Lancaster, our state, our nation, and say that that area, that town, that city is a place of Satan's throne? And we look at the United States of America today, and we could easily say there's many places where Satan has his throne set up. And understand that as real as Christ Jesus is, Satan himself is real. But Jesus has already decided the outcome of those who call upon the name of Him. Satan knows this. That is why he works so hard in you young people, our middle-aged adults. And don't think that our senior citizens, our young at heart, are secluded from. Because they're not. Satan will work in all people. In all ages, he cannot have your soul, but he can ruin who you are for Christ. He can ruin your testimony. He can allow you to become that compromised individual. Amid oppressive paganism, a believer named Antipas most likely shepherded the church of Pergamos. And ironically enough, his name means against all. Antipas means against all. And like Christ, he remained faithful unto death, and he sealed his life with his testimony. Oh, if you and I could be named or be called Antipas, that we are against all evil, and that all evil is against us, and we recognize it, and we combat it with the power of God. And may we hold fast to our very testimony of who we are in Christ. The believers in Pergamos were devoted to the truth and even willing to die for it. However, they were also guilty of compromising with those in the church who contradicted ethical implications of the very gospel they followed. Look back at verse 14, if you would, of chapter 2. This is Jesus saying, "But I have a few things against you. Because you have there those who hold the doctrine of Balaam, who taught Balak to put a stumbling block before the children of Israel, to eat things sacrificed to idols, and to commit sexual immorality." We read here that the church had a viewpoint resembling that of Balaam. And let me give you a brief synopsis of Balaam and what took place in the days of Balaam. As the children of Israel, as they migrated through the wilderness or the desert, the prophet Balaam, he was prevented from cursing them, but he advised Moab's king to seduce them in both sexual and spiritual adultery. And most likely this very same teaching that was referenced here in verse 14 is also the very teaching that coincides with that of the Nicolaitans, which we studied in the book of Ephesus, or the letter to Ephesus. These individuals had a strong foothold in the door of the church. And they were trying their best to spread, a sexual and a spiritual infidelity amongst the people. Because they knew that once they were able to do that, their minds would begin to wander, their hearts would begin to wander, and they would not remain steadfast to the word of God. They would not remain steadfast to what Antipas was teaching them, was preaching to them. The doctrine of Balaam was, if you can't curse them, you corrupt them. Now think about that. How many times in our lives have we been put in situations where we were either corrupted or even the one doing the corrupting? All because of compromise. Because for things of the world that seem so fun and endearing only last for a little while. The consequences of sin, the wages of sin, is death. So remember that. Those things that you love to do, those things that are enticing to you now, where will they bring you in the long run? I had a conversation with one of our children yesterday that be sure that your sins will always find you out. Whether it be immediately, the day to follow, weeks to follow, or maybe sometimes years to follow, your sin will find you out. We need to make sure that we are not the ones doing the corrupting, that we're not the ones doing the cursing of, but that we're the ones who are showing the way to Christ. Showing the importance of not compromising our beliefs. And young people, I know y'all are thankful that you have Pastor Brad and he brings you the word week after week. But I say young people because let me tell you, yes, it was 30 years ago that I was in middle school, but I remember my middle school and my high school years well. And oh, I wish if I could go back and redo some of those things that I did just to compromise who I was with my friends to get a laugh or to look cool. When it's all said and done, youth, the only thing that's going to matter is what Christ says of you when he looks you face to face. You need to remember that. You need to hold fast to that. Don't ever forget it. Don't ever put yourself in a compromised position. And the way that you avoid that is by being at the very center of the will of God. Because when you're at the center of the will of God, you will never be put in a compromised position. Because he's got you right where he wants you. Right there in the palm of his hand. Not letting you go. We wander. We try to let go. But he never will. Speaking of the Nicolaitans, they sought to persuade Christians that there was nothing wrong with prudent conformity to the world's standards. Now understand this. Those Nicolaitans sound very similar to some of the very things we have going on in our America today. Some of the churches that are in our area today, I hate to say it, are living that way of the Nicolaitans. And I'm giving you an example. I will not say the name of the church, but I know firsthand that there was a life group, there was a study group in our area that was calling the Sunday school class together for a party. Excuse me. Calling the Sunday school class together for a party. It was a Christmas party. It was a get-together. They show up to the party, and the Sunday school teacher opens the door at his house. And as soon as they walk in, he offers them a fill-in-the-blank. What does he offer them? A beer. So they're reading God's word and drinking beer. That's great, right? You got the best of both worlds. You got a little bit of God and got a little bit of beer. That's compromise.
That's right.
You cannot do that. You have to make sure that what you're putting yourself in, the situations that you put yourself in, are God-led, are God-appointed. Those are not the ways to grow in the Spirit of the Lord. The most common word associated with Christians is the word holy. And the word holy means different. It means separate, set apart. So you who are Christians, I ask, are you a 49ers fan? Are you a Chiefs fan? I'm going to ask you this question today. Are you a child of God? I want you to raise your hand. Raise your hand if you're a child of God. And if you're not a child of God, I don't want you to leave here today before you learn to know who He is so He can save you from eternal hell. But if you are a child of God, and if you just raise your hand, you are labeled holy. You are righteous. You have been set apart. You are a peculiar people. So therefore, we cannot conform to the standards of the world, but we conform to the very image of Christ. Let's look at verse 16. The very first word of verse 16 is a powerful word. No greater word that you can read as a sinner who needs to be saved by grace. Jesus Christ says, repent. He's telling them what to do. He's given that command. And He says, repent or else I will come to you quickly and will fight against them with the sword of my mouth. What an impactful word. This action is vital to our spiritual growth in God and His word. It's also very vital in avoiding the very judgment of God by the sword of His mouth. Now, just because you're saved doesn't mean that you don't have to continue to ask God to forgive you of your sin. Understand and know that when you ask God to come and live within your heart, He saved you from your past sins. He will save you from the present sin, and He will carry you through the future sin. But you've got to recognize the sin. You've got to repent of the sin. You can't just assume that God's going to wipe that slate clean because He knows that you did it. But what does He want you to do?
Acknowledge.
Acknowledge. So many of us do not want to acknowledge the sin that is in our lives. You got to repent. You've got to allow Him to create in you that new heart. You know, that's the one thing that we always stress when we were coming up to a revival. We always prayed, Lord, we want You to purify and to create in us this pure, clean heart. But we don't want Him just to do it for that revival. We need Him to do it for us every single day. Created me a clean heart. Jesus' threat to appear, He is not, in this particular scripture here, He is not referring to His second coming. That's not what He's saying here. He is referring to the very intervention through the prudence of who He is, the importance of who He is, just as He said in the church at Corinth. Listen to 1 Corinthians 11, 30 through 32. For this reason, many are weak and sick among you, and many sleep. For if we would judge ourselves, we would not be judged. But when we are judged, we are chastened by the Lord, that we may not be condemned with the world. The clear-cut duty of the church at Pergamos was to combat the false viewpoints that were in their mindset, that were in the very midst, or they would be judged by whom? No other than Jesus. Remember, you and I are not the judge. There is no other judge but Jesus Christ. The closing of this letter ends in the very same manner as the previous ones. And we've already read that in verse 17 where Jesus is proclaiming once again, He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. Jesus warns the people that they must hear and apply what is being said and what has been given to them through the Word of God. So once again, we know that this was written thousands of years ago, but we can take this very same warning that is right before us today and apply it to us on February the 2nd, 2020. It is no different. We must hear His Word, and then we must go and apply it with great intent. Immediately following His warning, Jesus gives the church His Word as to what their reward will be. Just as God fed His children of Israel in the wilderness, Christ supplies hidden manna to the one who conquers. Now, a lot of you, almost all of you, raised your hands earlier as being a child of God. This is talking about you, the one who conquers. This will be the people who endure persecution and remain pure from defilement, the defilement of sin that is abounding all around us. The significance of manna is very great, as a pot of manna was put into the very Ark of the Covenant and laid before God in the most high place and also in the temple. Listen to Exodus 16, verses 33 through 35. And Moses said to Aaron, take a pot and put an omer of manna in it and lay it before the Lord to be kept for your generations. As the Lord commanded Moses, so Aaron laid it up before the testimony to be kept. And the children of Israel ate manna 40 years until they came to an inhabited land. They ate manna until they came to the border of the land of Canaan. Some Jewish works describe the manna as hidden. Hidden until the very age. The manna being Jesus himself, and that kind of goes hand in hand of what we just read, or what I just read to you in Exodus. And I'd like for you to listen to John 6. And if you would, I'd encourage you today, sometime today, to go and read John chapter 6 and read verses 22 through 40. John chapter 6, 22 through 40. A great insight into this particular text that I'm reading to you now. But for now, listen to John 6, 31 through 35. Our fathers ate the manna in the desert, as it is written. He gave them bread from heaven to eat. Then Jesus said to them, most assuredly I say to you, Moses did not give you the bread from heaven, but my Father gives you the true bread from heaven. For the bread of God is he who comes down from heaven and gives life to the world. Then they said to him, Lord, give us this bread always. And Jesus said to them, I am the bread of life. He who comes to me shall never hunger, and he who believes in me shall never thirst. The final promise of Christ to the faithful of Pergamos is that he will give them this white stone. He will give them this white stone with their name on it. And I hope that some of you remember when we studied this in our Revelation study, the importance of the white stone and the importance of the name. And you can go back in Isaiah 62, 6, where this is prophesied, where it says, the Gentiles shall see your righteousness and all kings your glory. You shall be called by a new name, which the mouth of the Lord will name. The significance of the stone could mean several things historically. A white stone was given to the victors at a Greek athletic event. So if you won an event, you were given this white stone. And this white stone was a pass to enjoy a banquet, to enjoy a special meal. Now, as a Christian, as a child of God, is there a special meal that comes to your mind? It's the Messianic banquet. And so if you are a child of God, if you're the one who conquers, you're going to be given a white stone, and it's going to be your entrance into your ticket into the Messianic banquet, hosted by no other than himself, Jesus Christ, our Lord and Savior. That white stone was also used for jurors at trials to vote for an acquittal. And you know, I thought it was kind of neat as I was preparing this message and I was putting all of this onto paper. It was just kind of neat that just this past week we had a very important time where a juror met, where the Senate met, and there was an acquittal. And you know, I just thought it kind of neat. I mean, did they say yay and nay? But you know, it's the same thing here. The white stone. So the white stones won out, and there was an acquittal. So this is what happens here, and so this is what we see here. If you've been given a white stone, you've been given the acquittal, meaning that you won't be judged, meaning that you won't have to answer for sins in which you've committed because of Jesus Christ, because of the very promise of who he is. The new name which will be given to all who holds fast to Jesus most likely refers to the Holy Spirit's work of conforming believers to the holiness of Christ. Write this verse down. Romans 8:29. For whom he foreknew, he predestined to be conformed to the image of his Son, that he being Jesus Christ, might be the firstborn among many brethren. For Jesus foreknew you, he also predestined you to be conformed to the very image of who he is. When you're conformed to the image of Christ, you cannot compromise. You cannot be compromised. Most scholars and theologians feel the manna and the white stone suggest differing types of eternal blessings and rewards as appropriated by the Lord. But Jesus says, he who overcomes will keep him or herself from all three forms of heresy, idolatry, immorality, and infidelity. For the one who kept themselves, I'm going to read these in past tense. because these are the way in which they were inscribed to John. But I want you to apply these, put these into present tense form today, but I'm reading them in past tense. Listen. For the ones who kept themselves from idolatry and refused to eat those things which were sacrificed to idols, the Lord gave hidden manna. Remember, who kept themselves from. To those who kept themselves from immorality, the Lord gave a white stone, a symbol of changeless purity. And to those who kept themselves from infidelity, the Lord gave a new name, knowledge of himself that no one else could know. The key to overcoming these issues that we have read of today, these sinful acts, these iniquities, these transgressions, is to repent. Now, I know that I have really given you a lot of information today. And I struggled with this before I came to you this morning on what was too much. I didn't want to give too little, and I didn't want to give too much. But as I put this, the Lord told me this is, I got to say it. I've got to tell you. I don't want to bring you back the following week because next week's Women's Day. So therefore, if we'd have waited, we might not would have remembered everything that was said 2 weeks from now. But church, you've got to understand, you don't want to be a compromising church. We don't want to be that church. In closing, I want to review this letter, per se, the edict that was given, as I've closed out the prior two letters. The scripture taken from Revelation 2, 12 through 17. The description of Christ. Remember, there have been a description of Christ in all three letters. Jesus says, has the sharp two-edged sword. And that sword is a symbolism of his tongue, of his mouth. The commendation is holding fast to Christ's name and not denying their faith. That is a commendation that I give to you, that you hold fast to who you are in Christ and that you never deny who you are in Christ Jesus. But then Jesus gave the rebuke. He gave the rebuke of accepting false teaching. The solution is simple. One word, repent. The consequence of disobedience, war against them with the sword of Christ's mouth. Promise for conquerors will be given hidden manna and a white stone with a new name on it. Remember, you are a conqueror if Jesus lives within you. Always know that. What a mighty label that is to know that you are a conqueror because of the power of God, the power of his Son, and the obedience of his Son in Christ Jesus. Proverbs 1:23 says, turn at my rebuke. Surely I will pour out my spirit on you. I will make my words known to you. And then Zechariah chapter 1, verses 2 through 4, speaks of the call to repentance. The Lord has been very angry with your fathers. Therefore say to them, thus says the Lord of hosts, return to me, says the Lord of hosts, and I will return to you, says the Lord of hosts. Do not be like your fathers. And see, that's what happened here. The fathers of the Israelites were what? They were compromising who they were in Jesus, and so they were allowing the world to dictate who they wanted to be. And Zechariah is saying, he's giving them the warning, do not be like your fathers to whom the former prophets preached, saying, thus says the Lord of hosts, turn now from your evil ways and your evil deeds. But they did not hear nor heed me, says the Lord. How many of you are hearing the words of the Lord, but not acknowledging? We find ourselves in these compromised positions because we are not grounded in the very Word of God as we should be. Church, these are realities. Jesus didn't give these revelations to John just so the select few of people would read them and apply them to their lives thousands of years ago. Jesus knew. God knew that this very word was going to continue to hold fast for years to come, for generations to come. And that's why we have it here today. We don't know the outcome of this world or when our time on this earth ends, but may it be said of you and I, may it be said of Sand Hill, that we have been found faithful and that we teach the true living word of God. And that when we leave from this place, that others will pick up right where we left off, proclaiming the gospel of Jesus Christ. Let us not be a compromising church. Let us hold fast to the very values of which you surrendered your life to the day that you gave your heart, your soul to God. Let us pray.